In our evening series, in our services so far, we've been looking through the book of Psalms, and we come now, tonight, to Psalm number 10. Psalm 10. Let us hear the word of God. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He waits, he lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everybody loves a good story. Children in particular like stories with tidy endings. I've noticed if you ever try that, telling children stories when you read it to them at night. Sometimes we don't mind if stories end with sadness. You know, the one like Humpty Dumpty, where all the king's men can't put him together again, poor thing. It was an accident after all. You see, what's important is that the good guys win and the bad guys lose. For example, Cinderella is a popular story. Beautiful, good-hearted girl grows up in a cruel home under a cold stepmother and a mean stepsisters. But she gets to go to the ball. And although her carriage turns into a pumpkin, that's okay because she gets her prince in the end and lives happily ever after. You see, what we can't live with is if somehow one of her mean stepsisters, or worse, her cruel stepmother, gets to marry the prince instead. You see, that wouldn't have been fair. That's not how the story should end. Or take the story of Robin Hood. We all know that story about Robin and his merry band of thieves, and they steal from the rich and they give to the poor. And although children are usually taught not to steal in this story, it's okay, usually we just sort of, okay, just turn a blind eye to it. But because, you know why? It's just only fair, isn't it? It's only fair. It's only fair that the poor peasants get the money. They really need it. What we can't live with is if we find out that Robin was actually a hood. He was a con man. He stole the money from the poor, and it all wound up in his secret Swiss bank account. And rather than living modestly in Sherwood Forest, we find that Robin actually lives in luxury in the Bahamas. And that's just not how the story should end. You see, sad endings we can handle. But unfair ones are more difficult. And we get a sense of this from Psalm 10 tonight. You see, in essence, David, the author of the psalm, he's saying something like this. He says, you know, something is not right. Wicked people are unleashing this rule of terror on the innocent, and they are getting away with it. And it shouldn't be like this. And so we'll look at this psalm. We'll look at the psalm in two parts. The first part, from verses 1 to 11, describes the problem. It talks about the persistence of injustice. And the second part, from verses 12 to 18, shows us how David responds to it. So let's look at the first part, from verses 1 to 11. Injustice, the problem that creates our despair. If you look down in verse 1, it captures the mood of the writer immediately. As he sees the injustices around him, he sees it in verses 2 to 11, he describes it. And in verse 1 he says, why, O Lord, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? See, he's confused. He's wounded in his spirit. He feels abandoned. He's asking himself, you know, where is God when terror strikes? Is persistent injustice evidence that God has abandoned us? This is a question that a guy called Eddie, he asked when he picked up a Christian writer by the name of Philip Yancey in New York. And Eddie was a young Puerto Rican taxi driver, and his car was just opposite the Twin Towers, the World Trade Center, when the plane struck. And he was waiting. You know, he was sitting there in the car. He was waiting for Mr. Firestone. He says he remembers that name because he asked him whether he owned a tire company. Eddie picked him up earlier in the airport, but he never saw him again. Instead, Eddie, he described, he saw the fireball, he saw the screaming, Eddie saw the smoke, he saw the debris, he saw the confusion. He said to him, he saw people with handkerchiefs over their faces, covered with blood. And then in the distance, he said, he saw people like little specks jump from the building. And he asked, why did this happen, Mr. Yancey? Where is God on 9/11? That's just not how things should be. You see, that's just not how a typical day in New York should end. There's something deep within our hearts that long for fairness. We yearn for it. Although we might come from different cultures and different places, we might have more in common than we think. For example, one writer, C.S. Lewis, he asked this question. He says, can you think of a country where people were admired for running away from battle? Or can you think of a country where a man felt proud about double-crossing all the people who were kindest to him? Can we think of a culture that would commend rape or child abuse? You see, in fact, almost every culture commends things like mercy and justice and love. So even though we might differ as to how many wives a person can have, maybe it's one, maybe it's four, depending on where you live, we all agree that you just can't have any woman you want. There's something deep within our hearts that yearn for wrong to fail and yearn for right to prevail. And that longing was exposed, but not satisfied on 9/11 for Eddie. And that longing is exposed daily when we read the newspapers, when you read about Sudan or Palestine or Iraq. That longing exposed when you hear about a child who's bullied at school, or when a girl is struck down by a drunk driver, or when a student is stabbed by a bike thief, or when a widow is robbed in her house. And you think to yourself, why? Why is the bully, the thief, the drunk driver, the robber, why is he not caught and brought to justice? Well, verse 1, David struggled with this unsatisfied longing. If there is a God and he is good, why doesn't he do something? And this is a riddle he can't solve. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the bad guys get away with it? Well, the trouble is we can't always believe what we see, and we're going to have more on this from verse 12 onwards. But for now, we're going to look at verses 2 to 11 and look at the world through David's eyes. What are the inward attitudes that breed these kind of injustice? What is the thing that disturbs him? And he gives his reason in verse 2. He says, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. You see, something recoils within him. This is not how the story should be. As he casts his gaze around, he finds more hoods than robins, you know. He finds more bad guys than good guys. And the lying, scheming, cheating people are winning. And that's what disturbs him. And what else does he see? In verse 3, he sees he boasts of the cravings of his heart. You see, injustice is a heart problem. What is his heart like? Well, this person is not concerned with self-control. You see that? He boasts about the craving of his heart in verse 3. He's not ashamed of his wants. His values are upside down. What humanity thinks is wrong, he thinks is right. And more than that, he fully endorses it. He doesn't praise goodness. He doesn't praise kindness or generosity or fairness. It's the exact opposite. Read down in verse 3. He blesses the greedy. By his actions, he thumbs his nose at God. You know, who needs this guy? He's doing very well without him, thank you very much. Verse 5, he says, you know, his ways are always prosperous. God is not relevant. Look down the list from verse 3 to 5 and see what he is like. David talks about how he reviles the Lord. He does not seek him. His thoughts have no room for him. He is haughty. He sneers at all his enemies. From 3 to 5. This is arrogant pride. He is confident and he is secure in his self-made success. Nothing will shake me, he says to himself in verse 6. See, he's not worried about the future. He's not going to suffer the consequences for his actions. He's not going to reap what he sows, if you like. He'll always be happy and never have trouble. That's what he says in verse 6. You know, this reminds me of Michael Douglas. Not the man Michael Douglas, who's married to Catherine Zeta-Jones, but a character he played in a movie. I'm not sure whether you've seen this movie, 1987, directed by Oliver Stone. Maybe some of you haven't seen that movie. And it's called Wall Street. And in that movie, Douglas plays this super rich corporate raider. You know, he buys up companies, not for his business, but to plunder its assets. And in a crucial scene of the movie, Douglas, you know, he speaks to a shareholders meeting that he set eyes on this company. And he's trying to tell them, you know, he's really not the enemy. He is their liberator. And what does he say? Well, in that climactic speech, which you can download from Google if you want, it says this. Douglas says, the point is, ladies and gentlemen, greed is good. Greed works. Greed is right. Greed clarifies. Greed cuts through and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all its form, greed for life, greed for money, greed for love, greed for knowledge has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed will save this company and will save this country. Now, who ever thought that greed was good? I thought it used to be charity or kindness. You see, he is boasting about the craving of his heart. He is blessing the greedy. He is proud and arrogant. His thoughts have no room for God. His ways are prosperous. He is savoring the sweet success of his ill-gotten gains. And maybe you think to yourself, you know, this is just a Hollywood movie. This guy is just a caricature. But think again. His character is based on a real-life Wall Street trader named Ivan Boesky. And his speech, the Greed is Good speech, was actually inspired by a real-life speech given at the University of California graduation ceremony in 1986. Ivan is that man that David described. But not only Ivan. I went through business school in the late 80s, and I wanted to be that man. I was proud and arrogant, and I was smug in my success, and I had no room for God in my thoughts. But fortunately, Jesus had room for me in his thoughts. See, my question to you tonight, friends, is what about you? What is the inward attitude of your hearts? What are the things that you desire? Are your values out of step with your Maker? Have you conveniently chosen to live life without God? Are you secure in all your success, in your grades or your education or your salary or your titles? Friends, is there any room for God in your thoughts? Is David talking about you? You see, what are the visible results of this kind of inward inclination? David says, well, look at him in verses 7 to 11. He says, look at his language in verse 7. Look at his actions in verses 8 to 10. And his disregard for God in verse 11. See, even if the man that David describes in verses 2 to 6, even though if you read it on its own, he doesn't look really dangerous. He uses his tongue as a weapon. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats and trouble and evil are under his tongue. He intimidates others with his tongue. He gets his way by twisting the facts to suit his advantage. Maybe you see such a person, maybe sometimes when you watch a reality TV show. Maybe it could be The Block or Big Brother or The Apprentice, and you see someone like that. But other times you might not have to look that far. You see, he's the predator. He's the guy that preys on the weak and vulnerable. He lies in wait. You hear that phrase repeated 3 times. He lies in wait in verse 8. He lies in wait near the villages. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless in verse 9. This conjures up a picture of a wild animal, you know, hiding in ambush, or the mugger who's waiting for his next victim in a dark alley on Mill Road. And he's going to overpower them with brute force. They fall under his strength because his might makes him right. He doesn't need to appeal to anybody else to justify his actions. Because you look at his heart. In verse 11, he says, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. What kind of God does this man have in mind? You see, his God is a weak God. His God is impotent. His God is short-sighted. His God is uncaring. He says to himself, can God stop me? Will God stop me? Does he care about my victims? His answer is, I doubt it very much. Look at my success. My ends justifies my means. And if you take a moment to look around us, you find that isn't the Bible realistic in describing the attitudes and the actions of many in our world today? What then should we do? What then should we do in the face of such bold arrogance? Is there a solution to our despair? As we look at verses 12 to 18, is there a way out? The old writer Matthew Henry, he gave this advice. He said, passionate words against bad men do more hurt than good. If we speak of their badness, let it be to the Lord in prayer, he can make them better. And here you see David following this advice. So the first thing we see is that we can learn to pray. From verse 12 onwards, it's really David's prayer. He turns away, he refocuses his attention away from the injustices that he sees to the God that he believes in. He pleads to God for action. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Do not forget. Why? Because the wicked claim that God has forgotten. God never sees the violence. And David's saying, you've got to counter that claim, God. In other words, he appeals to God to defend his honor. That's not who you are. You've got to show them how wrong they are. See, in light of grave injustice, we shouldn't wallow in despair. You read down in David's prayer and where he ends up by the time he goes to verse 18. Verses 12 to 18, that's the turning point. Rather than focusing his attention on this finite human wickedness, he turns his eyes to look on God, the all-knowing God, the all-powerful God, the eternal King, who cares for the fatherless, who cares for the oppressed. And when I was reading through the back half of this psalm, and I was thinking to myself, how often do I let the bad news of the day pass me by? See, you read the papers and you read about Darfur, or Fallujah, or Ramallah, or the earthquake in Niigata, or Pyongyang. And I think, perhaps I should share in God's work to restore peace and justice through our prayers. The writer Don Carson, he puts it in this way. He says, prayer is the God-appointed means by which we become instruments to bring about a God-appointed end. Prayer is the God-appointed means by which we become an instrument to bring about a God-appointed end. In other words, God expects to be pleaded with. He expects the godly to intercede with him, just as David is interceding with him. There are people who have no voice to speak for themselves. Why did the wicked prosper? I don't know why the wicked prosper. To David, the riddle is not resolved, but that didn't stop him from praying. And I hope it doesn't stop me or you. But then when you look down his prayer, there's something odd that strikes you. It sounds brutal and vindictive when you get down to verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked man. Now, how often do we pray that? Oh Lord, break the arm of the bully. Break the legs of that mugger. What does he mean? We have to remember that this is poetry. So to break the arm is not so much a literal request, but an appeal for God, appeal to God, to render this person powerless. See, this is the language of war. This is how we read verse 12. Lift up your hand, O God. The uplifted hand is the symbol of engagement in battle. And if you remember back to verses, you look back to verse 8 to 10, the wicked are the ones who are the predators lying in wait in ambush to the weak and helpless. Second half, verse 10, his victims fall under his strength. So in order to save the victim's life, the wicked must be disarmed, must be disabled. Permission to acknowledge our feelings of rage against injustice is not the same as permission to act upon that rage in light of the New Testament. See, the Bible never calls us to be Zorro. You never find a verse there. I can rest assured. If you don't believe me, you can check BibleGateway.com and type in Zorro. Doesn't ask us to be Batman or Daredevil or some kind of mass vigilante who takes the law in his own hands in order to achieve justice. No, the Bible calls us to be like Jesus, to take up our cross and follow him. So the second thing we learn is we learn to leave our actions against the wicked and the unjust in the hands of God. You see, the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans 12. He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. See, David here is not, he's not going to be the one that's going to be breaking the arms and legs. He's looking for God, appealing to God to disarm and disable the wicked. And the third thing we learn is we learn to rest in the assurance that God is King. See, as David comes to God in prayer, his perspective starts to change. You look at the way that he was looking at the world around him. He was just focused at the world around him, verses 1 to 11. Look at them, the bad guys. This is what they're doing. They're like this and they're like that. They say to themselves this and that and so on. And then verse 12, he says, arise. And by the time he gets to verse 16 and 18, he says something much different. See, in the midst of his own questions, in verse 13, he answers it himself. He knows, in verse 14, he knows that the wicked are wrong and he won't let them poison his faith. The Lord, David says, is King forever and ever. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed. See, where at the beginning, all he can see is injustice. By the end, in verses 16 to 18, his anxieties are calmed, even though the present evil is not dealt with. He regains, if you like, some sort of emotional or spiritual equilibrium. You see, it's not the wicked that will have the last laugh. They won't inherit the land. The Lord is king, and his reign will run into eternity. And David is sure that God hears the cries of the afflicted. He will defend the fatherless and oppressed. This is a class of people in the Old Testament who are the most easily wronged, the weakest, the most vulnerable. And he knows that God won't forget them or stand idly by. He will do something. You know, sometimes when we're so focused so much on others, we lose sight of God. When we're so focused on things around us, we lose sight of God. David knows that his doubts that he expressed in verse 1 and so on, you know, he knows that's not the case, that God is not far away. But sometimes those doubts creep in. He writes in Psalm 139, he talks about how God is everywhere. In his lying down, in his waking up, in his sleeping. He found a more balanced way of looking at the world when he refocused on God again. See, the tyrant, the terrorist, the murderer, and so on, they can't hold us any longer in prisoner, in bondage to fear. Why? Because they are only of the earth. That's how David describes them in verse 18, of the earth. In other words, no matter how strong they appear to be, they are only finite. They will perish. They can't overcome God's power. They won't escape God's judgment. So don't believe what you see. You see, by the time David comes to the end, he's thinking, don't believe what you see. Don't be fooled to think that that these guys will get away with it, that they won't reap what they sow. Recently in the news, for example, I saw a campaign to discourage drug use. Maybe some of you have seen it too. And in it, they showed 5 or 6 photos of the same woman taken side by side, photo of her taken side by side over a period of time. And in the first photo, there was a photo of this radiant blonde girl in her late teens or early 20s. But as you go along the photo, she becomes more and more gaunt. Her cheeks were hollowed out. Her hair loses its shine. Her eyes loses its innocence. Within 10 years of drug use, this girl was a pale shadow of her former self. Did she say to herself, I will always be happy and never have trouble? Maybe nothing will shake me? I don't know. Ivan Boesky, the multimillionaire Wall Street raider, he probably thought that. But soon after his speech at University of California, he was arrested on charges of insider trading. He went to prison. He was fined $100 million. And when he is released from prison, he's barred from working in the securities industry for the rest of his life. You see, just because some are getting away with injustice now doesn't mean they will get away with it forever. One day, we will reap what we sow. For those who are not Christians tonight, perhaps you might think to yourself, well, you know, I'm not really Ivan. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not like Osama bin Laden. I'm okay. But the Bible asks us, what is the inward attitude of our hearts? How are we living? Are we living with or without him? Is there any room for God in our thoughts? And why is that important? Well, the Bible says, you see, the story of our lives won't end here. It doesn't end with verses 1 to 11. It doesn't end with the triumph of evil over good. You see, the childhood stories that we hear about Cinderella or about Robin Hood, they're just a faint echo of that greater story about Jesus Christ when you read it in the Bible. The Bible tells us this true and incredible story of how Jesus came and felt the sting of injustice himself. How he willingly became a victim of it and by doing so defeated it. Drained it of his power. And it talks about how that great day, that great event was both a turning point as well as a foretaste of what is to come. And on that day, you see, the king will come in force. And it'll be too late to pick the sides that we're on, because all those who oppose the king will be decisively crushed. You see, for us today, we have that opportunity to join his side. To join his side in a struggle for love, the struggle for good, for truth, for justice. Today is the time to choose. On which side will you stand? How will your story end? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, our hearts are broken when we hear daily of injustice, both far and near. Lord, we read them in the papers, we see them in the news, we hear of them on the radio. And Father, so often we feel helpless, and we think and doubt that you are there, that you really care. Help us, Lord, in those times to refocus our attention on you and to bring these matters of our heart, like David did, to you in prayer, that we too might be instruments to your God-appointed end. That, Father, we might remember them and remember you, the Lord who is King forever and ever, who can do something about this, that we can be rest assured that you, O Lord, will triumph in the end, because we have seen the coming of your Son Jesus the first time to die on the cross. And we hold on to that hope that he will come again to finish that good work. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.